Welcome to the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. This podcast will be a sharing of part of my morning routine as I prepare for the day with the Word of God. We will be partaking of Puritan prayers from the Valley of Vision, each day's morning devotional from Charles Haddon Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, and we'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, which is the newest and, I believe, the most accurate translation of the Word of God. We will be following a Bible reading calendar that provides for reading the whole Bible in a year that was created by Minister Robert Murray McShane for his congregation back in 1842, and that has been a part of my daily reading for over 6 years now. Good morning and welcome to the morning segment of the Tuesday, January 3rd episode. That would be episode 125 of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I am Wayne Floyd, your host, and we are moving on in the new year. Again, I hope you had a good Christmas season. You had a good New Year celebration, but a safe one. Obviously safe being more important than spastic or whatever wild. Sorry. So I hope you're heading into the new year. I hope things are going well for you. Things are looking up. Definitely praying for you. With this crazy as this world is, we definitely, need to be focusing on our faith. I mean, the fact is the only hope we have is in our faith. There is no hope in the rest of the world. And so we need to be focusing on that, both for ourselves and to be the examples we need to be in this world. So let's go ahead and jump into it this morning. We're going to open, as is our practice on Tuesday mornings, we're going to open with the third day morning prayer, God, Creator and Controller. Let's pray. Most High God, the universe with all its myriad creatures is thine, made by thy word, upheld by thy power, governed by thy will. But thou art also the Father of mercies, the God of all grace, the bestower of all comfort, the protector of the saved. Thou hast been mindful of us, hast visited us, preserved us, given us a goodly heritage, the Holy Scriptures, the joyful gospel, the Savior of souls. We come to thee in Jesus' name, make mention of his righteousness only, plead his obedience and sufferings, who magnified the law both in its precepts and penalty, and made it honorable. May we be justified by his blood. I'm so very sorry. Saved by his life, joined to his spirit. Let us take up his cross and follow him. May the agency of thy grace prepare us for thy dispensations. Make us willing that thou shouldst choose our inheritance and determine what we shall retain or lose, suffer or enjoy. If blessed with prosperity, may we be free from its snares and use, not abuse, its advantages. May we patiently and cheerfully submit to those afflictions which are necessary. When we are tempted to wander, hedge up our way, excite in us abhorrence of sin, wean us from the present evil world. Assure us that we shall at last enter Emmanuel's land, where none is ever sick, and the sun will always shine. Amen. All right, and now our morning devotion. Let me take some water here. They say to drink lots and lots of water because it breaks up the stuff on the back of your throat that causes the coughing, and I don't know whether that's true or not, but I'm sure hoping. All right, our morning devotion, the text is Isaiah 49:8. I will give thee for a covenant of the people. Jesus Christ is himself the sum and substance of the covenant, and is one of its gifts. He is the property of every believer. Believer, canst thou estimate what thou hast gotten in Christ? In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. Consider that word, God, and its infinity, and then meditate upon perfect man and all his beauty. For all that Christ, as God and man, ever had or can have is thine, out of pure free favor, passed over to thee to be thine, entailed property forever. Our blessed Jesus, as God, is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. Will it not console you to know that all these great and glorious attributes are altogether yours? Has he power? That power is yours to support and strengthen you, to overcome your enemies, and to preserve you even to the end. Has he love? Well, there is not a drop of love in his heart which is not yours. You may dive into the immense ocean of his love, and you may say of it all, "It is mine." Hath he justice? It may seem a stern attribute, but even that is yours. For he will by his justice see to it that all which is promised to you in the covenant of grace shall be most certainly secured to you. And all that he has as perfect man is yours. As a perfect man, the Father's delight was upon him. He stood accepted by the Most High. O believer, God's acceptance of Christ is thine acceptance. For knowest thou not that the love which the Father set on a perfect Christ, he sets on thee now? For all that Christ did is thine, that perfect righteousness which Jesus wrought out, when through his stainless life he kept the law and made it honorable, is thine and is imputed to thee. Christ is in the covenant. My God, I am thine. What a comfort divine. What a blessing to know that the Savior is mine. And the heavenly Lamb, thrice happy I am. And my heart, it doth dance at the sound of his name. All right. And now we're going to get into our reading. We're going to actually read through Genesis 5, 6, and 7. And I'm going to take some more water because I can feel a cough coming on. Hopefully that holds that off. All right, Genesis 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam in the day when God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years, and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enosh lived 90 years, and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And Kenan lived 70 years, and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years, and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years, and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch. And he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years, and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years, and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years, and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work, and from the pain of our hands arising from the ground which Yahweh has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All right, Genesis 6. Now it happened, when men began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good in appearance, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then Yahweh said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he indeed is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among those in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourselves an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and you shall cover it inside and out with pitch. Now this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and complete it to 1 cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. As for me, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life, from under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall breathe its last. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons, and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. All right, Genesis 7. Then Yahweh said to Noah, Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky, by sevens, male and female, to keep their seed alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. And Noah did according to all that Yahweh had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons, and his wife and his sons' wives with him, entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground. By twos they came to Noah into the ark, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. Now it happened after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on this day all the fountains of the great deep split open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Then the rain came upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On this very day Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every fowl, every winged creature. So they came to Noah into the ark by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and Yahweh closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water multiplied and lifted up the ark, so that it rose above the earth. And the water prevailed and multiplied greatly upon the earth, and the ark went on the surface of the water. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains under all the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh that moved on the earth breathed its last. That is, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, as well as all mankind. all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, of all that was on the dry land, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah remained, and those that were with him in the ark, and the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. All right, Matthew 3, we're starting in verse 7 through the end of that chapter, and then we'll read some in chapter 4. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for his baptism, he said to them, this is John the Baptist saying this, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. And behold, there was a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." All right, now Matthew 4, we're going to read through verse 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hand they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. All right, and now Psalm 3. "O Yahweh, how my adversaries have become many. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, 'There is no salvation for him in God.' But you, O Yahweh, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was calling to Yahweh with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for Yahweh sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who all around have set themselves against me. Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Your blessing be upon your people." All right, and now we're back in Proverbs 1. We're doing verses 10 through 19. Verses 10 through 19 in Proverbs 1. "My son, if sinners entice you, do not be willing. If they say, 'Come with us,' let us lie and wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, and whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them, Withhold your feet from their pathway, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. For it is no use that a net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the paths of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. All right, and that is our reading for today. All right, and I pray you'll go have yourself a wonderful day. I definitely would continue to implore you to go do all you do for the glory of God. And God willing, I'll see you this evening. Have a great one. God bless.
Welcome to the evening segment of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast.
Good evening and welcome to the evening segment of the Tuesday, January 3rd episode. That would be episode 125 of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I continue to be Wayne Floyd, your host, and we're going to go ahead and jump right into it. I do want to apologize. I actually realized after the fact that I forgot to pray as we closed out the morning segment, so I'm sorry. So we're going to go ahead like we usually do. We're going to open this evening segment with prayer. This one is called A Minister's Evils, and I know it's easy to hear that and think, well, that prayer is not for me. Sorry. We are all called to be ministers of the gospel. We may not all be called to preach or to pastor, but we are all called to be ministers of the gospel. So this applies to all of us. So let's go ahead and pray. A Minister's Evils. Let's pray. Blessed Spirit of God, four evils attend my ministry. The devil treads me down by discouragement and shame, arising from coldness and private meditation. Carelessness possesses me from natural dullness and dimness of spirit, because in the past I have met with success and been highly regarded, so that it does not matter if I have now failed. Infirmities and weakness are mine from want of spiritual light, life, and power, so that souls have not been helped, and I have not felt thee to be near. Lack of success has followed even when I have done my best. But thou hast shown me that the glory of everything that is sanctified to do good is not seen in itself, but in the source of its sanctification. Thus my end in preaching is to know Christ and impart his truth. My principle in preaching is Christ himself, whom I trust, for in him is fullness of spirit and strength. My comfort in preaching is to do all for him. Help me in my work to grow more humble, to pick something out of all providences to that end, to joy in thee and loathe myself, to keep my life being, soul and body only for thee, to carry my heart to thee in love and delight, to see all my grace in thee coming from thee, to walk with thee in endearment. Then, whether I succeed or fail, naught matters but thee alone. Amen. definitely feel that one. All right. Our evening devotion, the text for it is Luke 3:4. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The voice crying in the wilderness demanded a way for the Lord, a way prepared, and a way prepared in the wilderness. I would be attentive to the Master's proclamation and give him a road into my heart, cast up by gracious operations through the desert of my nature. The four directions in the text must have my serious attention. Every valley must be exalted. Low and groveling thoughts of God must be given up. Doubting and despairing must be removed, and self-seeking and carnal delights must be forsaken. Across these deep valleys, a glorious causeway of grace must be raised. Every mountain and hill shall be laid low. Proud creature sufficiency and boastful self-righteousness must be leveled to make a highway for the King of Kings. Divine fellowship is never vouchsafed to haughty, high-minded sinners. The Lord hath respect unto the lonely and visits the contrite in heart, but the lofty are an abomination unto him. My soul, beseech the Holy Spirit to set thee right in this respect. The crooked shall be made straight. The wavering heart must have a straight path of decision for God and holiness marked out for it. Double-minded men are strangers to the God of truth. My soul takes heed that thou be in all things honest and true, as in the sight of the heart-searching God. The rough places shall be made smooth. Stumbling blocks of sin must be removed, and thorns and briars of rebellion must be uprooted. So great a visitor must not find miry ways and stony places when he comes to honor his favored ones with his company. Oh, that this evening the Lord may find in my heart a highway made ready by his grace, that he may make a triumphal progress through the utmost bounds of my soul, from the beginning of this year even to the end of it. All right. Oh, I need some water here for a minute. All right, we are continuing our study in the Gospel of John. We're in John 3, but I'm actually going to back up three verses. I'm going to start in John 2, verse 23 through the end of the chapter and then into verse 3. And there's a purpose behind it, so just bear with me. All right, John 2, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, when they saw his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. All right, John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So those are our verses for today, John 3, verses 1 through 3. And of course, we just came out of the last half of John 2, where we saw Jesus Christ proclaiming his deity, showing his deity. And of course, we've talked about how that fits with the whole purpose of this gospel as a whole. So the apologetic purpose, to show us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to fulfill the evangelistic purpose so that in believing that we would have life in his name, we would have eternal life, we would have a saving faith. Now, I specifically started reading back in verse 2 because most of the commentators I've read and studied, and it makes sense when you read it straight through. They make clear that in the translation so please understand, this gospel was not written with chapters and verses in it. Okay? It was written as one document, one single document. And so it's really unfortunate. Sometimes this happens, but where this chapter break is really, really unfortunate here. Because Jesus's dialogue with Nicodemus that we'll see actually goes even beyond verse 15, but we see through this first part of John 3 is said in context of what we saw in John 2, verse 23 through 25. And John the Apostle makes clear to us that many believed in Christ's name, but that Christ was not trusting himself to them because he knew all men. And what he means by that these people were responding to his miracles and such, but it was a superficial response. But they weren't even having a true response of saving faith. We see that at one point where, and I think it's after he feeds the 5,000, where people keep following him and wanting to see more and do more. And he calls them out on it and says, you're just following me because you want the bread that I generated. And he makes clear, you need to be searching for the bread of life. Well, this is the same context he's in. They're in the end of John 2, and it's in that context that he deals with Nicodemus here. He comes to Christ, and Christ speaks with him about the new birth, which is our topic today, well, at least part of it, and we're actually breaking this down. This actually breaks into three sections, and again, these sections are not mine, nor is the alliteration mine, as I keep telling you, but these were the sections I was seeing as I was studying this part. And so I'm borrowing them from somebody. So we're going to break this down at least into two pieces over the next couple of nights, maybe into three. I'm hoping into three because I want us to be able to really dig into this. But we're only going to deal with verses 1 through 3 this evening. And we see Nicodemus come here And we see him make a statement and speak to Jesus. But we see him continue on in this. And his response is the same as those people in John 2, verses 23 through 25. But Jesus points very clearly to the fact that the new birth would have been a true response of saving faith. And how wonderful is our God that he guided the apostle through the Holy Spirit to move from a non-genuine response of saving faith into Jesus' clear declaration of what the genuine response would be. So, like I said, our verses break down into three sections. And those three sections, and this is actually goes through like verse 10, I believe. The three sections are Nicodemus's inquiry, that's verses 1 through 3. Jesus' insight into Nicodemus, which I think goes through verse 7, 8, 9. I'm not sure. I've got to look. You'll know tomorrow night. And then Jesus' indictment of Nicodemus. So like I said, this alliteration is not mine. So we've got the inquiry, the insight, and the indictment. So Nicodemus' inquiry, Jesus' insight, and then Jesus' indictment of Nicodemus. So like I said, we're going to look into Nicodemus' inquiry this evening, and then God willing, we'll deal with the other two sections over the next couple of evenings. So let's talk about Nicodemus for a moment. It says here in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus," a man of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, and you know, I mean, we hear that term throughout, but honestly, when I went to study this, I realized just how little I knew about the Pharisees. And I was like, okay, yeah, they're part of the Jewish ruling group, but there's so much more to them. The Pharisees were a group that started during the intertestamental period. So what I'm talking about is the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. The end of Malachi and the coming of John the Baptist. So 400 some years there, the Pharisees rose up during that time. So they rose up during a time when God was not speaking to Israel. So again, they arose between the last recorded book in the Old Testament and the beginning of what is recorded in the New Testament. And they seem to have sprung from the Hasidim, which means pious ones. And the Pharisees manifested an extreme zeal for the law, which is not necessarily bad, but as many commentators indicate, this zeal seemed to lead to the Pharisees becoming very focused on their rituals and on the externalization of their faith. It was all about carrying out every little detail of the law to the extreme. And so it led them to an extreme form of legalism. And of course, we can look back and see that, but the fact is that happens in our own world, in the faiths around us, is we see some of them so extremely caught up in the law. Mormonism. Mormonism is key. It is so caught up in carrying out what it has corrupted, what Joseph Smith corrupted into the law of Mormonism, into what you'll find in their four books of what they call the Quad. They're so caught up on that. That honestly, there's no joy, there's no love, it's not a real faith. It fits this, Matthew 23:23. These are the seven woes, I think, that Jesus pronounces on them. But Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." Jesus here makes clear that the Pharisees were known for carrying out specific details of the law, but did not observe the spirit of the law, the true meaning of what the law represents. Basically, they were ignoring justice, mercy, and faithfulness, but they were being very, very specific. We even see at one point, and I didn't actually put this in my notes, but at one point, he calls them out for the fact that they turn around and declare what resources they have that could help their parents out, which was their responsibility. It was as next generations grew up, it was their responsibility to take care of their elders. But these Pharisees would declare those things Corban, meaning dedicated to God, relieving them of having to take care of their elders. So they explicitly would carry out what they had twisted the law into to violate what the law really meant. So as John MacArthur points out, he pointed out that the Pharisees replaced true religion with mere behavior modification and ritual, which of course this led to a great deal of hypocrisy. Now think about it. That's our world today. We are so busy out there trying to legislate behavior modification and ritual, and I'm not saying do away with the law and any of that kind of thing. I'm not. But the fact is, behavior modification does not work. That's fact. You can claim all you want to. It does not work. Behavior modification is never going to do it. The only thing that straightens somebody out is a saving faith in Christ, is the new birth that Jesus presents here. Nothing of what these Pharisees are doing is going to correct them, is going to truly make them holy, is truly going to bring them to a point of pure righteousness. It's not. So we have Nicodemus here, who's not only a Pharisee, but it goes on to say, a ruler of the Jews, which means he's part of the Sanhedrin. He's just not just part of the Pharisees, because not all Pharisees were part of the Sanhedrin, but he is actually part of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. Again, this was the ruling council of the Jewish society, and it had authority over civil, criminal, and religious issues. And it only answered, the only civil authority it answered to was the Roman governor and his administration. And I know it feels like, oh, I'm pounding on trying to describe Nicodemus. But you got to understand this. We have to understand who Nicodemus really is to see the impact of him coming to Jesus and Jesus' response to him. So as we move on into verse 2, we see that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. So verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, so I've come across many reasons presented by commentators, and I know what I've always thought the reason was. Some have indicated that Nicodemus came at night out of respect for Jesus' time. They believe it was a cognizance that Jesus was so busy through the day evangelizing and healing, and that Nicodemus himself was very, very, very busy with his duties during the day as well. Some commentators feel that this was Nicodemus not wanting to interrupt Jesus during the day, not wanting to interrupt him, trying to be respectful of his time. Other commentators have noted that it might have been because Nicodemus did not want this to be a quick meeting. He wanted to have an extended meeting with Jesus to be enlightened by his wisdom. He didn't want it to be a drive-by interaction with Jesus. Hey, how you doing? They talk for 5 minutes and they move on. You know, like a short water cooler conversation. But other commentators have indicated that it's possible that either Nicodemus came at night because he didn't want to indicate the approval of the Sanhedrin in Jesus' ministry. Again, and think about that. There are ways that even I as a Christian, and I who have done some preaching, there are things I am very, very cautious of being associated with, because I do not want to necessarily give approval for it. That's how we should be. I'm especially someone who is a pastor. There are things that pastors, there are things that elders, honestly, there are things that we as Christians should be very careful with that we don't necessarily want to indicate tacit approval just because we interact with. Well, there's a number that can think that Nicodemus, that may have been part of his motivation, that him showing up, he didn't want to magically tie in approval from a body heap of that's body of the Sanhedrin that he belonged to. Or they go on because he was timid enough that he did not want anyone to know that he came to Jesus. He didn't want to be persecuted by the Sanhedrin because he went there. So you've heard a bunch of different opinions across these commentators. And I had always thought it was because he was scared to be seen. He was scared to be seen, maybe because of the Sanhedrin and not wanting to give approval, or maybe because he was afraid of anybody to know he came. Either way, that was what I always thought. But I didn't really know the other ones, but, you know, reading through the commentators, a lot of them made some good arguments. But I think the best thing said about it was John MacArthur indicates in his commentary. He says, the important point, however, is not when Nicodemus came or why he came at that time, but that he came at all. That's the important thing. And then we see Nicodemus address Jesus here. We see him address him. So, like I said, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He calls Jesus Rabbi. This is a Jewish leader, and he calls Jesus Rabbi. He's referring to him as an equal, even though Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. Like I said, he's a ruler of the Jews, but he's referring to Jesus as an equal. He's showing him respect. But then Nicodemus goes on to indicate that he and others, and he doesn't specify who those others are, but considering the circle of people he associated with, I would assume there are others are, and we end up seeing when we run across Joseph of Arimathea, we see others at his social level, at his supervisory level within Jewish culture. He indicates that there are others that they know that Jesus has come from God, because Jesus could not perform the signs he did without God being with him. They make clear, we know the miracles you are doing, you could not do if God were not with you. But you still see him phrase his question, or phrase his statement, that either he doesn't believe, or he's not willing to put it to words, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He still won't say that. We know you're from God. We know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Well, that's true. He's come as a teacher. But notice, he doesn't say, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as the Messiah. He won't say that. And in the context of the end of chapter 2, the inference is that Nicodemus was another one that thought Jesus came from God, but that he was having a surface level reaction, not a true conversion experience. It's like I spoke of, I think it was last evening, and I meant to look up, and I didn't get the time to look up the prayer today. But one of the prayers we regularly do, it's one of our daily prayers, and I don't remember if it's a morning or evening prayer, but it speaks of that someone who shows an initial effect of the call of the gospel, but is not truly converted. That's how he's coming across. And so Jesus' response in verse 3 makes clear that he knows this. He knows that Nicodemus is not at the point where either he wants to spit it out or whether he actually believes it. And actually, in this case, it comes across like he doesn't believe Nicodemus has made that leap yet of belief to know that he is the Christ, the Son of God. So he answers him in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So think of the rich young ruler. It's Matthew 19, verses 16 through 23. "And behold, someone came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments.' Then he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I've kept. What am I still lacking?' Jesus said to him, 'If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven.'" So again, he points him the right way. You've got to humble yourself. You've got to put aside the worldly. You've got to put aside what you're putting ahead of me. Get rid of it, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. He's basically saying the same thing to Nicodemus here. Jesus answered and said to him, verse 3 again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He's telling Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And he starts it, "Truly, truly." And I believe we've talked about it on here before, but I'm going to say it again. So you only find this in John's gospel in the New Testament, that use of truly, truly. And we've talked about it before. That is a statement of It's making a clear statement that I am about to make a statement, and this statement is absolute fact and is absolutely true, and you need to grab hold of it. And then he goes on to say, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Its use here, the truly, truly, makes clear that what follows is being ratified is completely true and of great importance. So let's look at this, unless one is born again. Let's look at what this really means. So the phrase born again here, the Greek, literally means born from above, born from heaven. Jesus is speaking here of the new birth, of regeneration. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Not that he's a changed creation, not that he's a tweaked or debugged creation. He is a new creation. Ephesians 2:1-6. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were dead. He made us alive, new birth. Titus 3:5, he saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Renewing, not fixing, not adjusting, not updating, renewing, making new. And then he goes on and speaks of born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God mentioned here is not the overall kingdom, but the kingdom of those who are saved. And I've got to say, you know, when I first went through this, it really kind of hit home. For some reason, I had never really parsed through this and thought about the fact of this, the birth metaphor being used, this new birth being used. And it really hit the point, and it really hammered this home to me. You and I had absolutely nothing to do with our physical birth on this planet. We had nothing. We had less than nothing to do with being born to our earthly mother and father. Absolutely nothing. Well, you know what? You and I have absolutely nothing to do with our spiritual birth, with our being, unless one is born again, as Jesus says, unless one is born again. You and I have absolutely nothing to do with that. And that's why, honestly, that's why he uses it. Jesus doesn't use this wording randomly. You and I have nothing to do with being born again. We have no control over that. It is from God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that regenerates us and brings us to the point where we can even look and go, God, please save me. Jesus Christ, please be my Lord and Savior. We can't do that without the work of the Holy Spirit in us. This is what Jesus is telling him. And you've got to see this in the context of who we're talking to, that Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Jesus has just cut the ground out from under Nicodemus. Nicodemus being part of the Pharisees, they were a very spiritual group, and they were very much looking forward for the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, and the coming of the kingdom of God. He looked forward to that, the kingdom of the saved. And he assumed that because he was doing all of this Pharisaical stuff, that he was earning his way into that. But Christ has just told him that all of the externalizing and the ritualizing that he has learned from birth and has been exercising constantly in hopes of achieving salvation are for naught. Without the new birth, he will never see that kingdom. That is what Jesus has just told him. So I'm going to read you a quote from R.C.H. Linsky describing what Nicodemus must have felt like. And this is from MacArthur's commentary on this. And when the first time I read it, I almost cried. It just, because you think about where Nicodemus is when this is said. And wow, my light is not very good here. Jesus' word regarding the new birth shatters once for all every supposed excellence of man's attainment. All merit of human deeds, all prerogatives of natural birth or station. Spiritual birth is something one undergoes, not something he produces. As our efforts had nothing to do with our natural conception and birth, so in an analogous way, but on a far higher plane, regeneration is not a work of ours. What a blow to Nicodemus. His being a Jew gave him no part in the kingdom. His being a Pharisee, esteemed holier than other people, availed him nothing. His membership in the Sanhedrin and his fame as one of its scribes went for naught. This rabbi from Galilee calmly tells him that he is not yet in the kingdom, all on which he had built his hopes throughout a long, arduous life, here sank into ruin, and became a little worthless heap of ashes. All the things you and I think we can do, all the check boxes you and I think we can check off to make us more worthy, to earn our way into the kingdom of heaven, all those little check boxes that you see all these other faiths, all these other denominations around us trying to check off to get into the kingdom of heaven. They're those worthless ashes that Linsky spoke of, that all of Nicodemus's work, because believe me, as much as any of the rest of y'all, any of the rest of us think we've done, boy, Nicodemus makes us look like pikers. He makes us look ridiculous. But it was for naught. Because without being born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. He cannot see the kingdom of the saved. Nor can you and I. So what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus here, he says to you and I, that unless we truly humble ourselves, like when Jesus was speaking to the rich young ruler, unless we humble ourselves, unless we put Christ before ourselves, unless we put God before ourselves, unless we truly worship them and not the idols we've made for ourselves, including ourselves, because many a time we end up worshiping ourselves and putting ourselves first. Unless we put Christ first, unless he truly is our Lord and Savior, we will not see the kingdom of God. We will not see the kingdom of the saved because we are not born again. And being born again, that is the only hope in this world. There is no other hope. There really is not. I'm not trying to be a doomsayer. What I'm telling you is that the only hope is in Christ, and there is hope there. And that's why I say this, is I would beg you, if you are not saved, to hit your knees and to beg God to forgive you, to beg him to send the Holy Spirit to do a work of regeneration in you and to bring you to a new birth, to make you born again, to bring you to that place of humbleness and to a saving faith in Christ. And for those of us that are saved, we need to be on our knees right alongside him, because the fact is, we need to be taking this gospel, this faith of being born again through a saving faith in Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of regeneration within us that we have no control over. We've got to take that hope out to all the nations, Matthew 28:19-20. We've got to take it out there and make disciples. So we've got no excuse for sitting on our behinds, and I've said it before and recently. We've got to be out there taking that message. Here is Nicodemus coming to him, and the first thing Jesus says to him is, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That is what we have to be taking out to the world. Unless they are born again, they will not see the kingdom of God. And we've got to love them so much that we cannot stomach not bringing that gospel to them. All right. Let's go ahead and close. I've run a little long, and I apologize for it. But let's go ahead and close with our third day evening prayer. It's called Before Sleep. God of all sovereignty, Thy greatness is unsearchable, thy name most excellent, thy glory above the heavens. 10,000 minister to thee, 10,000 times 10,000 stand before thee. In thy awful presence we are less than nothing. We do not approach thee because we deserve thy notice, for we are sinners. Our necessities compel us. Thy promises encourage us. Our broken hearts incite us. The mediator draws us. Thy acceptance of others moves us. Look thou upon us, and be merciful unto us. Convince us of the penalty and pollution of sin. Give us faith to believe, and believing to have life in Jesus. May we enter into his sufferings. Let us see thy hand in the instruments of our grief, rejoicing that they are from thy overruling providence. Let not our weeping hinder sowing, nor sorrow duty. While living in a world of change, let us seek the abiding city. Be with us to our journey's end, that we may glorify thee in death as in life. We bless thee for preservation, supplies, mercies, and to thee, keeper of souls, we commit all we are and have. May no evil befall us, no sickness come nigh us, no horror disturb us. May our conscience be clear, our hearts pure, our sleep sweet, and with the innumerable company who neither slumber nor rest, we join in ascribing blessing, honor, glory, and power to the Lamb upon the throne, forever and ever. Amen. All right, well, that is our show for this evening, or our segment for this evening. I say show, but it's not really meant to be a show. But that is our segment for this evening. I hope you have a wonderful rest of your evening and a good night's sleep. And God willing, I'll see you in the morning. Have a good night. God bless.